sanctifying grace of God. From Len Pearson.
A thought from the station that helps you guard your heart, mind, and tongue.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each morning, each weekday morning, that is, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, which you would like to ask and we can discuss, you may use the telephone and ask such questions. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Again, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call and we'll be glad to talk to you about it. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and think you'd like to discuss that. We can do that here as well. Once more, the phone number is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is John calling from Mission Viejo, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, you're welcome. Thank you. My question's about baptism. In most denominations, baptism is a sacrament and can only be administered by the ordained. And yet we are told to go into the world baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who can baptize?
All right. Well, the command, of course, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the last command Jesus is recorded as having given in Matthew 28. And he is giving it, presumably, to his disciples. I mean, it's a gathered group. We don't know how many people are present. But it is a commission that is given to the church, obviously. They were whoever was there, whether it was just the 12 or whether it was the 12 and other believers. It is a commission given to the church to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, making disciples and baptizing are functions that the church must perform, but that doesn't mean that every member of the church performs it. They may. I'm not going to stand with those who think that only ordained clergy can baptize, because there's certainly nothing in the Bible to support that idea. But nonetheless, it should not be thought that when the mission of the whole church has been summarized in those words, that it means every member of the church will have the same function in carrying that out. Because Paul makes it very clear that the body is not one member, but many. And to one is given this gift, and to another is given that gift. And there's quite a diversity of gifts. And Paul urges every Christian to function primarily in the gifts that God has given them. And as each member does its share in its own gifting, the whole body fulfills its purpose. And what is the purpose of the body of Christ? To make disciples of all nations and, baptize them, teaching them to observe all things Jesus commanded. So there would be some people probably involved in evangelism. There would be some people involved in baptism. There would be some people involved in making disciples by teaching. Some have a gift of teaching. There are different gifts. There would be others who have the gift of supporting those who do those things. After all, a missionary often cannot go out and earn his own support on the mission field, so somebody at home may be working at a job, and the finances that he is earning or she is earning will be used to finance the missionary. There are all kinds of needs that the body of Christ needs to have fulfilled in order for it to carry out its mission. Now, to say that the church is given the commission to baptize and make disciples would simply mean that every true Christian has the responsibility to do whatever it is that God has commissioned and gifted him or her to do that will carry the church's mission forward. Because as everyone does what God has gifted them to do, the church as a body moves forward and accomplishes the mission. So The statement that the church should go and make disciples and baptize is not necessarily a mandate that every individual Christian should baptize. There may be many Christians who live obediently to God and fulfill their purpose and never end up baptizing a single individual. It doesn't take every Christian to do it. For example, let us say there's a group that has one person who does the baptizing of all the converts. Well, probably one person can do all the baptizing of all the converts. It's not a full-time job for every Christian to be baptizing. It may be something that one person does more than another. Now, it may also be that that person is what is regarded to be the leader of the church or the pastor or an elder or whatever. It doesn't have to be. But if you found that in a church, you know, primarily the baptizing was being done only by the church leaders, the elders or whatever, this would not be any kind of a neglect of duty on the other parts of the body of Christ, unless they are called to do it and they're not doing it. The truth is, it doesn't take every member to do the baptizing part. However, I would oppose a church saying that only church leaders can baptize legitimately. That's not necessarily true. It is true that, or it seems to be true, that most of the baptisms that we read about in the book of Acts were done by, well, frankly, by apostles. Not just church leaders, but apostles. Most church leaders don't have that office. And yet we would not argue that only apostles can baptize, or else we're in trouble. We don't have a lot of those around to do the baptizing now. Presumably that we read of the apostles baptizing because we're reading the stories of the apostles, and they happened to baptize, among other things. But they also appointed other leaders, elders, and so forth in the churches. We're not told if those elders baptized, but I think we have to assume that they did sometimes. Did other people who were not elders and not apostles baptize? We don't know much about that. We know that Philip baptized people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and we don't read that Philip ever was a pastor or an apostle. He is called an evangelist later in the Bible, but he was first ordained in the Church of Jerusalem to wait on tables. He was not really, a church leader in the sense of we think of a pastor or elder. And yet he baptized people. When Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, we read in chapter 9 of Acts that a brother named Ananias was told by Christ to go and baptize him. And he did. He baptized Saul, who became, of course, Paul. But the man who baptized him is not said to have been a clergyman, not said to have been the church leader in Damascus. He's just a brother, just a Christian brother. So there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that would restrict the activity of baptizing to some group of clergy or church leaders or ordained personnel. And, you know, I think as churches developed into institutions, probably mostly for the sake of quality control, the leaders did the baptizing. But eventually, of course, they were baptizing babies. And the priests in the Catholic Church were doing that. And then there was, the Reformation, and the Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians all baptized babies too. I'm sure that since this was done in a church service in front of a group, it was probably just seen as the appropriate action of whoever's leading the meeting, which would be the priest or the pastor or whatever. So it became a tradition, no doubt, that the clergy will do the baptizing. But it's not a tradition based on any mandate of Scripture. And so, I have baptized people. And I have been I've been an elder in churches before, but I'm not now, have not been for years, and I've certainly baptized people at times when I was not serving as an elder in churches. But Paul, who was an apostle and did sometimes baptize, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So it must mean Paul assumed that other people, other than himself, would baptize more often than he would. But that didn't mean he would never do it. So it would appear to be that baptism is not, something that is, that there's a special class of people ordained by God to do the baptizing. I would say if you lead somebody to Christ, you would have every right to baptize them. Although, of course, I would say that it's ideal if baptism is done in a Christian assembly, in a public place. And, I've led people to Christ privately and still recommended that they get baptized publicly. but this is simply, we could say, a preference. The Ethiopian eunuch was not baptized in a public Christian meeting. He was traveling through the desert, and they found a little pond of water, and he was baptized in it as he was en route. So there's really not any set of rules about, you know, who can baptize and in what circumstances it should be held. But there are norms, and I think it's always good, if possible, to follow the most normative pattern, because there's usually a good reason for it, and that would be for baptism to be publicly done. If it's done by a pastor, there's no problem, or, you know, an elder, although it's not necessarily a problem if someone else does it. Okay, Tony from Rochester, New York, is our next caller. If you'd like to be on the program yourself, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 800-227-5278. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
Could you please talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28 to 31, where Paul mentions that married people will have trouble in this life, and the time is limited, and those who have wives should be as though they had none. Is that time limited because of the coming destruction in their generation, or what? And what does that all mean?
Okay, that's a good question. Paul, of course, is giving his counsel, as he puts it. He says in some of this, he says, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I'm giving my judgment. And so Paul is advising a group of Christians in a particular circumstance on the advisability or inadvisability of changing their marital status. He basically says, because of the present crisis, or the present distress, he says, actually, it's good, if possible, to remain single. And he says that, on the other hand, he says if a person marries, they're not sinning. So he's obviously not becoming legalistic about this. He's being very practical. There is some kind of a situation he describes as the present distress, and this is what he argues from the fact that there is a present distress. He says, I think it's a good thing to remain single, though it's not a mandate. You can marry, and that's not sinning. Now, what is that present distress? You suggested maybe it's the impending judgment in that generation, by which I assume you might be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that would be certainly a possibility, although I it's not my first inclination to think that, for the simple reason that these people were in Greece, and the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, across the Mediterranean from them, although it would be a significant concern of every Christian, it would not have very much immediate impact on the family life in Greece, I wouldn't think. And therefore, I don't think that, you know, the impending doom of Jerusalem, which is a major factor in some biblical passages, I don't think in this passage it would be what Paul's thinking of when he says the present distress. Many commentators have assumed that maybe in the Corinthian church there was some special problems that we don't have record of. There could easily have been. I mean, the Bible doesn't give a detailed account of everything that went on in all the churches, just a really light account that covers very few details. And therefore, it's possible that there was some intense persecution against the church in Corinth that we don't know about. Although, if there was, it seems unlikely that Paul would have had to write some of the other things he did, for example, about the division in the church. Usually, persecution tends to unite Christians who, in times of luxury, tend to have the luxury of dividing. And yet there was a problem of the Christians dividing. There's quite a bit of compromises in the church that seemed to not be at all related to persecution that they were experiencing. And if Paul said the present distress and meant by that some unnamed persecution, it's interesting that such a relevant circumstance that would even be relevant to, you know, considering remaining single instead of married, would not be hinted at anywhere else in the entire book, as if the church was under stress or under persecution. After all, 1 Peter is a book that was written to Christians that were under persecution, and it comes out throughout the entire book. the Corinthian letters do not contain really much of any kind of reference to persecution, mostly about error, false apostles, sin in the camp, and divisions and things like that. And so I'm thinking to suggest that he's referring to some crisis of persecution in the church in Corinth. It doesn't seem to fit what I take away from the epistle generally about the circumstances of the church. I have come to a tentative conclusion that Paul might mean by the present distress of living in this world that we are all in. At all times, all Christians are living in this present distress. Present because it will end. In the future, we will be gone to be with the Lord. We won't have the trials and the particular responsibilities we have now and the vulnerabilities. But in this life, as he says in Romans chapter 8, in this life we groan and travail. There is, in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And so Paul might be referring simply to this earthly life as the present distress, in contrast to the future life where we'll be relieved from all these trials and so forth. In that case, if that's what he means, he's not talking about anything more specific in Corinth than would be true of us in America or Christians at any other time. We live in a world that is full of suffering and disease and danger and cost. And because of the circumstances that we're presently in, that is in this life, life would be easier with fewer assumed responsibilities. And Paul's saying when you get married and begin to have a family, you're assuming a lot of responsibilities. Now, he's not saying that because of the present distress, no one should get married. If that were true, then on the way I'm looking at this, Christians should never get married. That would be wrong. In fact, Paul said to Timothy that some people would teach doctrines of demons forbidding to marry. Now, Paul was not forbidding to marry, but he was just saying, I think it'd be advisable, if you can bear it, if you can live celibate, I think that's a good idea, because whoever gets married cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. But he says he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And so this business of the present distress may simply be a generic reference to the fact that this life is a present season of distress and tribulation and trouble. Not anything real specific in Corinth at that time, but more just what humans face, that, life is easier. Life is less complicated without a family. But Paul is very clear on saying, I'm not saying no one should marry. He's saying if you can endure singleness, if you've got that power given to you by the grace of God, then he says it's a great thing to do. I mean, he himself was single, and he said, I could wish that everyone could be like me. But he says, I don't say that by commandment, but as a concession. I want I want people to be able to have wives and husbands if that's what they need. So Paul himself apparently felt that he had special grace of celibacy. He felt like other people would have that too, but not everybody. And those who had it would find life easier, a life that is generally hard for everybody, but in many respects more complicated for the married. And so I think that's where he's coming from.
Okay. What about in verse 29 when he says the time is limited? So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. How does that play out in a obviously not totally literal manner?
Right. When Paul says the time is limited, in Romans 13, he says the night is far spent, the day is close at hand. It certainly sounds like Paul might have been thinking in terms of Christ coming soon. Now, certainly it would be true that the time is limited, even if Christ wasn't coming soon. We're all going to die. Our earthly life is a limited opportunity to get things done. Paul may have specifically had in mind that he felt that Christ may be coming soon. A lot of evangelicals have trouble admitting that the apostles, when they wrote, sometimes may have expressed their conviction or their hope that the coming of the Lord was near, and they may have been somewhat mistaken. The idea that they could be mistaken in this particular detail of their hope and the concern about that would come from a particular idea of how they think the New Testament was inspired in such a way that, you know, there could be nothing in there that reflects an opinion or a mistaken opinion of the authors. But Paul sometimes says, I'm giving my opinion about things. In fact, at the end of Romans in chapter 15, he said, I'm planning to drop off this gift in Jerusalem, and then I hope to come to you on my way to Spain. I mean, Paul's talking about what he really expected to do. However, that didn't happen. He got arrested in Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. He was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. Whether he ever got to Spain, we don't know. But the point is that he expresses his hope and his expectation. And I think Christians in every generation have hoped that the coming of the Lord may be near. So I'm not going to rule out that Paul could have thought the coming of the Lord was near, nearer than it actually was. But it's not necessary to assume that he made such a mistake. He might have simply meant life is short, you know. Life is short, eternity is long. You only have limited opportunities to get the job done that Christ has given us to do. We're going to die someday, and so we should work hard while we have the opportunity, and that becomes an argument against taking on unnecessary encumbrances, which Paul felt for some people marriage could be an unnecessary encumbrance, unnecessary if they had no real sense need of it. Now, you might say, well, if a person didn't feel the need to be married, why would they get married? Well, lots of people get married for, you know, their parents pressure them or you know, it's a social expectation, just like some people go to college for those reasons. They don't need to, but they do because their parents did or want them to, or, you know, that's just the thing to do. And Paul's saying you shouldn't just get married because it's the thing to do or because someone thinks you should. You should get married if you need to. And if you don't need to, then you should realize that singleness may afford you tremendous opportunities to seize, you know, opportunities in life that you would maybe not have if you were tied down to a family. And time is short, so you should use it very efficiently. Jesus, remember, said to his disciples, he says, the day is 12 hours long, he said, but the night comes when no one can work. He says, we must work while it is day. I think what he meant by that is everybody's got a limited time before they run out of time to work. Everyone has a, just like the day has 12 hours and then there's night and you can't work anymore. So also your lifetime is limited. And there comes a time for every man when he can't do anything else because he's done. So I think that's possibly what Paul's saying. He may not be suggesting that Jesus is coming right away, but simply that the time is short for every person. And so those who have wives should live as though they had none doesn't mean that they should neglect their wives. I believe it means that as much as possible they should still live for the kingdom of God, although they will have some differences. He makes it very clear. And, you know, he that is married must please his wife, he says a few verses later. So he's not arguing that a married man should neglect his duties. He's just saying there's a sense in which, married or not, we all have to serve the Lord, in a sense, with our whole energies. We can't leave our children and our wives, you know, without our care and our love and our attention, our support. But even that, we should do as just part of what we understand to be God's calling on our lives. Everything in our life should be done as a fulfillment of what we consider our calling, even marriage. And living as if you didn't have a wife. If you took that literally, it'd mean you should just ignore your wife. You know, be a celibate married person and you know, don't let your children or your wife tie you down in any way. But if Paul meant that, he'd contradict himself a few verses later when he made it very clear that he that is married has to please his wife. And only the unmarried man can you know, ignore the family duties. So I think we shouldn't take Paul overly literally. He says those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Well, they do weep, but they shouldn't let their grief, you know, paralyze them from their service of God. Those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. Those who buy as though they didn't possess. I think what he's saying is we have possessions. We have emotional ups and downs. We have responsibilities like wives and children. But we shouldn't be like the worldly person who lives for those things alone. We have a higher calling, and although we don't neglect those things, I think he may be using a bit of a hyperbole when he says you act like you don't possess it, act like you don't have a wife, act like you don't weep or rejoice. I think what he's saying is that those things cannot be the things that dominate our lives in the way they would if we didn't have a higher calling to follow Christ. And therefore, even those things may, excuse me, may at times have to be sacrificed in some measure for the kingdom of God. I mean, there are times when marriages break up, sadly and tragically, because one person insists on following Christ and the other just will not do it. Well, I think Paul would say, well, you've got a wife, but if she won't follow you, like he says in another part of that same chapter, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You would ordinarily want to save your marriage at all costs, but if your unbelieving partner won't go with you as you follow Christ, then if they go, let them go. That's a hard saying, and it's probably something related to what he meant when he said those who have wives should be as though they don't. It's, they're not bound in the ultimate sense to marriage if their unbelieving spouses depart and won't walk with them.
The kingdom comes first, right?
Yes, it does. And Paul's wording is difficult, but of course we have to take his wording to be consonant with what he teaches, throughout the whole chapter and generally in his life. So he's not saying people should neglect their wives. Paul makes it very clear that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and that children should be raised by fathers in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Paul's not saying to neglect family, but he is saying that for a Christian, family life has got to take on a second tier priority. Whereas in ordinary life, if you don't have something higher like the kingdom of God you're living for, your family could be your first tier priority.
Very cool. Thanks for that. Thanks for that answer. Thanks for giving me so much of your time.
Okay, Tony. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
All right, you too.
All right, bye now. Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not quite done yet, but we will be very shortly, and so I want to give you some information. The Narrow Path, if you're not familiar with it, is a daily program. If you just stumbled across it today and are not sure what you're listening to, every weekday at this time for a half hour, we open the phone lines for this kind of discussion. You can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own life, if you want to. Or you can listen in and see what other people are asking, what happens in those conversations. This conversation has been going on for many years. On this station, the morning program has been on for about 4 years. We have an afternoon program, too, that's been on some stations for as much as 18 years. And we don't have any fundraising mechanism. We have no advertising, no sponsors, nothing for sale at our website or on the air. We are listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, which keep us on the radio, because we do buy the time on the radio from the stations, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92596. Or you can donate from the website. There's lots of free stuff at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. You should check that out. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. It's Monday. You were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite. How is your experience in your office or at work? Is it an environment that's boring or everybody's just at work and don't talk to each other or nobody's upbeat or uplifting? Well, you as the believer, I would say it's up to you. If you want your environment at work to be better, then you should change it. You should be the positive, uplifting, loving one. And that's our challenge to you from this morning right here at KBRite, Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Here's another free event from the KBRite Community Bulletin Board. It's the free Orange County Job and Resources Fair, Wednesday, April 22nd. Fortune 1000 companies, government and trade organizations, nonprofits, and local businesses will provide opportunities for both full and part-time positions and assistance in how to apply. Bring plenty of copies of your resume and dress to impress. The Orange County Job and Resources Fair is hosted by Mariners Church in Irvine. For more information, go to churchjobfairs.org. To tell the KBRite family about a free event, email the details to events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Take a moment right now and think about some of the major events that have occurred in your life. Are you recalling the good times or bad? How did you initially respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in the bad, your response tends to be more negative. It's amazing how much your attitude can affect the situation. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you could change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
You guys love the Word or you wouldn't be out here, right? And you can take a little bit of meat, is that correct? You don't. How many of you did not just come for dessert today? You want to get... We'll maybe throw a little bit of dessert on there just for you so you can handle the rest of it. Well, I'm actually teaching out of what we commonly call the Beatitudes, and that word really refers to being blessed. And there's 9 things in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says if we will develop these attitudes of heart. And you know, anytime you have a right attitude, then there's a right action that follows that. If we will develop and work with the Holy Spirit to let these 9 attitudes be prevalent in our life,